What I labeled this talk today was blessings of redemption. What is redemption, or what does redeem mean? It's a fiscal term or a money term. A payment has been made. Something was purchased. As you could well imagine, the payment that was made, the redemption that took place, was the redemption of our souls from eternity in hell through the blood of Jesus Christ. That payment is made. I guess I'd like to start. I would recommend, if you can do it, if you have your Bibles and you're going to try and follow along, mark three different places, and kind of, because we're going to bounce around to about three different places major. The first is going to be Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start there. Kind of help to give the definition of redeem or redemption is in this verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Well, again, we'll start at the last phrase of verse 13, I guess. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we haven't realized in position we have redemption. We haven't realized that redemption. We've not been redeemed physically yet. But a price was paid. At least the first part of this, we're going to talk in Ephesians chapter 1. So what I would like to do is I'd like to give you a little background about this letter in this town. The Ephesians lived in a town called Ephesus. It was a major trade center in that period. It had a seaport, and it's in what's known as present-day Turkey now. It was a major center for pagan worship. They had a temple there called the Temple to Artemis. She was a goddess, or a no-god, according to a book I've been reading. He calls all the pagan gods no-gods. But she was a god of fertility, which is a real common component of pagan worship, was fertility and the like. This temple was in Ephesus. It was a place of pilgrimage that people came from all around the area to worship at this temple. So you kind of get to know that the people in this area were very heavily involved in pagan worship. This city of Ephesus was second only to Rome as a major city in the Roman Empire. So it was a very important city to the Romans during that time period. The population was made up of Roman citizens who were ruling in that area at the time. Hebrew people. There was a good population of Hebrews there, and they had a synagogue. And there were Greeks as well. The city was a well-educated city. The Greeks were known to be scholarly. They had many schools of education. They thought highly of education. If you can imagine, this is a pretty amazing or important city. By the way, the temple to Artemis was one of the seven, if you've ever heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that temple was so impressive that it made that list. It would be interesting to see it. Maybe the Lord will give us a picture of it when we get there, to get to heaven, huh? Paul was in Ephesus on two missionary journeys, and on his second missionary journey, which was common to all of it, was actually common to all of his stops, that he would first go to the synagogues and he'd preach there, and oftentimes he'd get kicked out pretty quickly. But he was allowed to preach in Ephesus in the synagogue for months. And they were receiving the word of Christ and the gospel. After a few months, though, there was a small group of elders that decided that they didn't want him preaching Jesus in the synagogue anymore, and he got kicked out. But in the city of Ephesus, there were many schools, and school went from your education or even work went from sun up until about the noontime. And after noontime, school was out, and it was a time that most people rested or did something else. Paul probably worked as a tent maker during the morning hours, and then he preached in one of the schools after school was out for several months after that. Many of these Hebrews, Greeks and Romans, were saved. He planted a church there in Ephesus at that time. The church, actually over the next 2 years before this letter is written, the church grew quickly and rapidly. So even though there were many Jews and pagan worshipers, a lot of them were converted. And Paul then was writing this letter to the Ephesians from Rome. I believe he was in prison, or at least on trial in Rome. And it was to the Ephesian believers. The letter's to the Ephesian believers, but it was also to other churches in the area. The letter was intended to be circulated to different areas. That it is also pertinent to us. This letter is written to us. We can start in Ephesians 1. In the first service, I actually had somebody ask a question from the back. And if you probably haven't seen too much of that in church before, but if there's a question and you want to pipe up and ask, go right ahead. I'm okay with that. I'm standing up here. I'm on the spot anyway. Might as well make it good. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus in the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this in most of his epistles. At the beginning of most of his epistles, he said that he was an apostle. He had to support that he was apostle by the will of God, because there were many out there that were questioning whether or not he was really an apostle. So in almost, not all, but almost all of his epistles, he mentions that he was an apostle by the will of God. And it's to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that the saints who are at Ephesus, in addition to the faithful in Christ Jesus, means that that was this supposed to be circulated to other areas besides the Ephesian church. Grace be to God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, in Christ, we've been given spiritual blessings. And that's kind of the topic of what I want to talk about today. Unfortunately, this part of Scripture that I'm going to be talking about has some pretty sticky stuff to talk about. Predestination. And I don't know what ever told me that I needed to talk about predestination, but I thought about talking about other areas of Scripture, but I kept coming back to this. My topic really isn't predestination, but we're going to be going through it, so I want to talk about it a little bit. There's a couple of words or a couple of phrases that I want you to pay attention to as we're going through the Scripture. One is in Him, in Christ, or things that are like in Christ. And we're going to flip quickly to Romans chapter 8. That's the other place we're going to kind of frequent, is Romans chapter 8. It gives us a flavor of what's involved with predestination. Verses 28 and 29 through 30. We all know 28. There are a lot of us know verse 28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But right after that, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, I want you to pay attention to foreknew. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And those He justified, these He also glorified. Again, the glorification, if we look I'm not glorified yet, but I do have glory in position, and we all do as Christians. In position, we have glory, and we haven't got there, nor have we been physically redeemed. The world hasn't been redeemed. We still have the curse upon us, but God has promised. And we can go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to move on from where we were. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want to talk a little bit about, my wife's going to hate this. It's not about anatomy, honey. Yeah, it's about physics. She says this stuff goes over people's heads and they don't understand it, but I love physics. It's fun for me. And I'm going to try and make it kind of simple. In our reality here, we have three dimensions, right? The common knowledge is three dimensions. If you have a movie screen, you have the width of the screen, you have the height of the screen, that's two dimensions. If you're watching a 3D movie, there's also depth. You can see things coming out at you, or you can see things going back beyond. So those are the three dimensions. We live that world. We look around us. That's three dimensions. There's a fourth dimension that scientists have grouped with these dimensions, and it's time. I don't know how time fits with spatial dimensions, but mathematically and physically they do. Thanks to Albert Einstein and his work, they have made that correlation. One thing, though, is that the scientists have come up with in their smartness is that time had a beginning, and it also is destined for an end. But if they would have read their scripture, that you know they would have learned this before the 20th century. So we go to just quickly flip to Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. So the Bible tells us what science has told us thousands of years ago, what the scientists are telling us now. Time has an end. And the reason I want to talk about time in that we are bound in time, is that God is not. He exists outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, declaring the beginning from the end, things from ancient times that are not yet done. So God can see in ancient times what's happened or what's going to happen. So he's not bound by our minutes and hours. He can see the beginning from the end. 2 Peter 3:8. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So again, God is outside of our finite time. We can go back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Hopefully you've got it marked, or you can follow along up on the screen. Ephesians 1, we're going to go through verses 5 through 11. And what I want you to notice here are the terms in him, or by Christ, in the beloved, in Christ. Notice how he continues to talk about those things. So we'll go on to verse 5 here. Verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good will of his, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the time frame of the fullness of these times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which is on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. I made a little chart over here to help kind of explain this. There is a thought process out there among some Christians that predestination, God predestined and chose some of us and not others for salvation. And if you read through this, you might think that that's what it's talking about, but I think this little thing over here that I wrote up, I think it'll help us understand what predestination is here. It's a train. If you look here, the train, since Amtrak stops in Staples, I figured there'd be people who appreciate this since we live so close to a railroad community. We get on the train in Staples, and say our destination then is Seattle. On this train, Jesus is the train. While he's yet in Staples, or eternity past, he is predestined for Seattle. The predestination is set back here for Seattle. So Christ is destined for there. I think that train that goes from Staples to Seattle is called the Empire Builder. That's why I called it that. How are we predestined then? And if you paid attention to the in Christ and the in Him and all that, is that we are predestined in Christ. As we get on the train in time, we are predestined with Him or in Him. But God, I want to go through some verses here that will kind of explain it a little bit better. But we'll go on with some verses that talk about what God's mind really is about our destination. It's a kind of important for us to know what the mind of God is, and that's kind of what reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles is about. We're going to look at a few verses that talk about what God thinks about all of mankind, not just some of mankind, but all of mankind. In Revelations 22:17, it says, "Whosoever will may come." It's not; He doesn't exclude anybody. Whosoever will may come. So it's a matter of our own will, or our choosing, our free choice. And it's anybody. In 2 Peter 3:9, God says that He's not willing that any should perish. He's left salvation open to everybody, and He's not willing that any should perish. This is the mind of God. John 3:16, it also says, we know this verse pretty good, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is open to the whole world. But as we get on the train, then we're predestined for the end destination, Seattle, or eternity with God. So it's a matter of being on the train that gives us our predestination. I found some pretty interesting verses by accident, or by the will of God, I guess. Accident is not a kosher word, I guess, if you're a Jewish scholar. So, obviously. In 1 Timothy 2, is, I guess, the next place we want to go. And we're going to go through from verse 3 through 6. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires some men to be saved." No, it's all men, isn't it? Nice catch. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." If you have a Bible, I would recommend that you underline "all" to be testified in due time. So is the mind of God that He's going to pick some people for salvation and not others? No, He wants all to be saved. When He's talking about predestination, it's as we are in Christ that we inherit His destination. The reason we talked about time is God in his foreknowledge, because he sees the beginning from the end and not bound in our time, he foreknew what our choices would be. But still gave us our free will. Because he knew it, didn't what our choice would be about salvation, didn't mean that he, against our will, saved us or left us to be lost for eternity. Lost my train of thought here. I'll get back on my notes. That'll help. Maybe if I read the Bible here. So it is open to all. I hope I didn't muddy it too much for you guys. If there's questions, obviously I'd be happy to try to answer them. What I mostly want to talk about today is the blessings of our redemption, because not only are we saved from the lake of fire, eternity, separated from God, but he's also gave us some huge privileges, and I don't get to write them this time. I got to write them down last time, but first, one of our first blessings, of course, is that we get reborn. And what does that mean? Well, we flip in our Bibles just to Ephesians again. It's going to be near chapter 1, but it's just chapter 2. So it'll be on the same page or close to the same page if you have a bookmark there. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." So there was a birth that happened. We were made alive after being dead. That's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual, being spiritually dead. So we start out as spiritually dead. But as we trust in Christ, he makes us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sin. So there's a rebirth there. And then in verse 5, in the same chapter 2, it says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Our second blessing, no condemnation. Okay, so we got this new life. We're born again. We have no condemnation. There's another verse that we might be familiar with about. Pastor talks about being born again quite a bit. In John 3, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Said, "Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So again, it's talking about this birth thing, or this generation of our spiritual bodies as believers. No condemnation. The other place that we're going to spend a bit of time, and I think we talked about that already, is Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now, present possession, no condemnation to those that are in Christ." What are we condemned? That was the question somebody just popped up and said, "What's condemnation? What's condemned?" That was a good question. I tried to answer it through John chapter 3, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But as you can well imagine, condemnation is probably not a good thing. The third thing that, and I really like this part, because it's, we're adopted into God's family. So not only were you not condemned, not only do we have new life, but we're adopted. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God." Let's see, Ephesians 1, 5. We'll go back to our Ephesians a little bit. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good will of his pleasure." So this is a legal adoption process that God has taken us in as his children at the time of our new birth. The third place that we're going to spend time, and we started there too, is in John chapter 3 again. In verse 18, we're going to go through some of these verses multiple times because they all kind of fit together. But in John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Oh, yeah. I went back to a condemnation. We'll go back to Romans 8, because I want to show you another part of the adoption process here, because I think it's really important. It shows us relationship that we have with God. And it's verse eight, Romans 8, verses 15. I guess it's just verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is kind of a interesting word. Does anybody know what Abba is? It's another word for father or dad, but it's more of a an endearing term, which means daddy. So it's a close relationship. It's an intimate relationship that God gives us in this adoption process, where we can call him our daddy and our father. Then the next blessing that we get in our redemption is inheritance. You know, this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, of it by any means. There's many, many blessings, and there's many blessings that we don't know what they are. But we have an inheritance. And we can stay right in Romans 8. We'll move on to verses 16 and 17 here. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." If, and it goes on, "if indeed we may be glorified together. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." So we're heirs to God, and joint heirs with Christ. So we have an inheritance. Back in Ephesians 1, we'll go through verses 11 and 14, that'll kind of support our inheritance. Verses 11 and verse 14 in Ephesians 1. "In him we all have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise and honor of his glory." Then we'll move on to verse 14, and it says, 13, last phrase, "Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So we've looked at verse 14 already about the purchased possession, but it's also the Spirit of God is a down payment. A guarantee is another word for guarantee, is a down payment for an inheritance that we're going to receive. What's the ministry of the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? We're given the Spirit. The Spirit guides, teaches. It's a guide and teacher. What was the other term that was used? Counselor. The Comforter. That's what I was thinking of. He's the Comforter. What's that? That's encouraged, yep. Sometimes we need that, or oftentimes, actually, we do. Our next blessing is we are sealed. This Holy Spirit that is our down payment of our inheritance. We're sealed with him, or we possess him. And that, again, is in verses 13 and 14. "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was the guarantee of your inheritance, or the down payment of the inheritance you will receive until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the redemption hasn't occurred yet. Our redemption physically hasn't occurred, but we have the down payment for that redemption in the Spirit of God. And another verse that will kind of supporting of that is in 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, "Who has also sealed us and given us the spirit of our hearts as a guarantee, the spirit in our hearts. In our hearts for a guarantee." Something that I don't think we think about very often is that, different than in past times, apart from in the garden before the fall, we have direct access to God. The Jewish people, in the Old Testament times, there was one person that was able to approach the mercy seat, and that was the high priest, once a year, to make intercession for the people. We have direct access to God. We don't have to have a priest go in and minister for us. 1 John 1:7 is one of my favorite verses, and it talks about that close relationship, the access that we have to God. And it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And there is a close fellowship. It's not a far off, somebody else doing it for me, not an in between. It's direct access and fellowship with God. And in Hebrews 4:16, God talks about, in the word it says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace." That throne was only approachable by the high priest in before Christ. Now we can directly approach God's throne. One thing that was pretty interesting to me as I was studying this is this, in Ephesians 1:3, it talked about the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I'm like, what in the world are these spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Where are these heavenly places? And I kind of got an answer as I went on to verse 20 and 21 in Ephesians 1, and it says, "Which worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places." So this, the spiritual blessing in heavenly places is next to God, at God's right hand, as we're in Christ. I can't wait to find out what those blessings are when we get there. But they are in heavenly places. I'm going to go back to John chapter 3. I think most of what got left is going to be in John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus. He's the ruler of the Jews, the Pharisee. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was an educated Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler, or he governed the activities of the worshipers. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Jesus changed the subject altogether because he knew the heart of Nicodemus and he knew what he needed to hear. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Pastor Jim talks about this quite a bit, being born again. And Jesus does answer Nicodemus, and you know, he kind of confuses him and me through most of this. But then he gets to verse 14, and he gets really plain about what this born again is and how you receive it. In verse 14 it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the answer to the confusion that Nicodemus got about being born again, the answer is here, that you get this born again by faith in Christ. Those who believe in him. And then it goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, we get to come across verse 18, and it says, he who believes in him and is not condemned. So again, I'm going to focus on that. He who believes in him, him being Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. So we start out in a state of condemnation, and we move from condemnation to non-condemnation based on our faith. And it says, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in God? Do you believe God? I'm sorry. Do you need new birth? Does anybody need new birth? Doesn't have it? We all start out as condemned. Spiritually dead. But as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we get to be born again. This access is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. How many here are born again? How many? You don't have to raise your hands. It's just it's the point that I'm trying to make here. How many people here are in full-time ministry? Every one of us are, as believers, are full-time ministers. Every day of our life is a ministry of one sort or another. So we're all full-time ministers here. If we are born again, do we still believe God? It all comes down to this. Do we still believe God in our spiritual walk? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, as you have believed in Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him. So our spiritual walk is by faith as well. God's not impressed by our efforts to impress him. He's more impressed by our faith. Do we believe him? Pastor Jim talked in Matthew 6 about someone slaps you on the side of your face, turn your cheek to the other side, let him slap the other side. That's a tough one. But can you believe God about that? Can you offer up that other cheek? That's what he's looking for. He's looking for us to say, yep, I believe you, God. How do we know what God wants? How do we have fellowship with him? Well, it's a matter of spending time in his word. Faith comes by believing God. Believing comes by the hearing of the word of God. Praying is communicating the other direction. So that's fellowship, right? We spend time in the word, reading his word, finding out what his will is, and then we pray. And that's the other fellowship that we have with him. And it's just even our daily walk. We can commune with him in our daily walk. My favorite part about being up here talking is actually the prep work. I'm not actually very comfortable with standing up here and talking, but I really enjoy the preparing because I get to spend a lot of time in the Word. But we can all do that. We can all learn the heart of God by spending that time. It's very refreshing, and it's exciting to get to know the Lord better through his word. Looks like our time is up, so let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We just pray that it goes out and touches each and every person here today. We just pray that your spirit can do a work with what was said, even though it seemed I jumped around a lot and might have been confusing. I just pray that your spirit would straighten it out in people's minds and be an encouragement, be a conviction. And just thank you now for your word. I thank you for your son, Jesus, what he did for us on the cross and all the blessings that come along with that. It's in your son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.